Our scripture lesson this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. We've been studying a series on spiritual warfare. We've got one more sermon in this series after this week. We'll look at prayer next week, a timely subject if there's ever been one, in Ephesians 6, 18. And then from there we'll be starting a new series on the Gospel of Matthew. But we come this evening to Ephesians 6, 17, and to set the context for us, I want to read from verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. Before we hear the word of God, let's pray again. Father, now, do that work with your sword. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to hear and believe the gospel once again, or maybe for the first time. Make Jesus beautiful and believable, we pray, in his mighty name. Amen. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. A few months ago, I read a book recommended by my dear friend and colleague Josh Squires by Cal Newport entitled Deep Work. It was a book about how to focus your work life. And again, I'm glad I read it a few months ago. Certainly, I think a lot of us could use more focus in our work lives as we now have crazy and different schedules. But in this book, he gives the example of a man who makes swords. And he does it in the old-fashioned way, using a 15-century-old method. His name is Rick Fuhrer. He works up in the Midwest, and as I said, he forges these swords, and he talked in this book, and I think Newport had gotten it from an article written about this man, how he makes the swords, how he takes his time, how at any step of the process, all of his work could go to waste, and how long it takes, hours and hours each day, each blow of the hammer purposeful as he smelts this sword into something that will withstand shocks and that will stand up against the test of time. And as I read that, and as I thought about that this week in relation to this text, the point was this for me. Everything about your weapon depends on who makes it. So while this man has the luxury of making swords, we don't really use those anymore in warfare. We've advanced in that. When the methods he used, when they were employed, everything depended on how well that sword was made. So the maker of the sword makes the sword effectual. And that's what Paul wants to show us tonight as he draws this teaching on spiritual warfare to a close. Let's remind ourselves again of what we studied last time. We looked at the helmet of salvation, how salvation in a comprehensive sense of what Jesus has done for us, what he's doing in us now, and what he will do for us in glory, protects us, acts like a helmet covering our head in the fight of our lives. And tonight, where we come to the second half of verse 17, Paul describes for us the only offensive weapon in the whole of this spiritual armor. Everything else has been defensive. Everything else was meant to show that we are to be like warriors who are standing and being attacked and have things like flaming darts from the devil coming at us thick and fast. And every bit of our armor is defensive, therefore. But tonight, Paul says, you have one weapon with which to fight. The sword of the Spirit. And so what I want us to see is this. Paul tells us where the Word of God comes from and the power of the Word of God in the fight of our lives. And those will be our two headings. The origin of the Word, where it comes from, the origin of the Word. And then in the second place, the power of the Word. The origin of the Word and the power of the Word. Look there again at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, remember, Paul is telling us in one sense this verb here, to take, means also to receive. There's a dual sense to it, so that it's all being shown to be God's work in our lives. We're cast back upon grace constantly, and yet we're told to take up as we receive this, and we take up this helmet of salvation, and now we take up the sword of the Spirit. And this is not the only place where the Word is likened to a sword. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, Revelation 19 and verses 13 to 15. And the point of this sword imagery in Scripture when God's Word is likened to it is to remind us that it is a weapon. It is something that we use to fight. But as I said at the outset, the emphasis here is not really on the sword so much as its maker, as whose it is. It is the sword of the Spirit, Paul says. And we need to pause, therefore, briefly to consider the work of the Spirit and who He is. He's not a force or a farce. That's how cults and those who deny the Trinity look at the Holy Spirit. He's this impersonal force running through the universe. He's an energy. But the Scriptures tell us, and Paul is anxious for us to see, that the Spirit is a divine person. He's God the Spirit. That's why places like Acts 5 say, when Peter has said to Ananias and Sapphira, as they are struck down for lying to God, and he equates God with the Holy Spirit there. And then in this very epistle, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 4. He's a divine person. He's not a force. He's the person of God, the third person of the Trinity. And Paul is also drawing our attention here to a fact that's also well known throughout Scripture, and that is that the Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture. He's the one who takes the minds of the human writers and superintends and oversees what they wrote. Yes, using their personal gifts and experiences and cultures, yet preserving them from error. So that when you pick up the Bible and Isaiah reads differently from Paul, who reads differently from Amos, who reads differently from Matthew, when you read them all, you know that there's one author behind them. And that's the Holy Spirit who worked through these human authors. But here's something else to consider. God didn't have to speak to us. He didn't have to give us His Word. He didn't have to not only give it to us, but preserve it for us. It's an amazing study to look back and see how God has preserved this Spirit-inspired, this Spirit-wrought Word sword for us down through the centuries. And He didn't have to do that. And the reason He did so, my friends, is because He wants us to know Him. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. He wants you to be able to open this book and hear your Father's voice speaking to you. He wants you to be able to take the Bible in your hands and feel within you as you read it, this is the Father who loves me speaking to me. He didn't have to do that. He did it because He wants us to know Him. But the Spirit also takes the Word. He doesn't just inspire it. He now takes it and illumines it. He makes it come alive. How do we see that? Well, think about maybe your own experience. Certainly in my experience. When someone is preaching the Word of God, and there's people in a church or people listening to a Bible study, and one person walks away and says, I have no idea what any of that meant. It just seemed like gobbledygook to me. And another person says, I'm a sinner. I need Christ. And you see what's happened there is there's this differentiation between people. They both heard the same word. They both heard the same message. Why does one believe and another doesn't? The answer is that the Spirit worked in one heart and not in another. And the same is true in your Christian life. When you sit down with your Bible and you open it up, we should always pray and say, oh God, make this word come alive to me. Make it real to me. Show me my sin. Show me my Savior. Show me more of Jesus as we sit and as we read, asking the Spirit to open the word he inspired to us. He makes it come alive for us. That's why David in Psalm 119 and verse 18 prayed this. He said, open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold marvelous things out of your law. That's one thing we should pray as we open our Bibles. That's why we pray before we read the scriptures here. And so again and again, God's word brings us back to this great truth, my friends. This is God's word. It's not man's word, first and foremost. Yes, he used human authors. Yes, they lived in a specific time and culture. No, the Bible didn't drop from heaven leather-bound with ribbon markers. But no less is it the fact that it is first and foremost God's word. What a fact to consider this week. When we need encouragement, when we need hope, when we need something like a rock to stand on, when everything seems so shifty around us, what comfort it is to know that we have the word of God to stand upon. And that's why I think Paul uses this language of swords here. He's saying, you've got one weapon to fight with. You have to know whose it is, because you have to have confidence in your weapon if you're going to stand in a fight. And the flaming darts of the evil one are flying thick and fast, and we have to fend them off with the shield of faith, and our head has to be protected, and we have to have our breastplate on and our belts tied around our waist, as it were, and our shoes on, and then we have to fight back. And the only weapon we have is the word that God has given us. So everything's at stake here. And that's why Satan is so often attacked the scriptures and made us doubt them, because everything hangs on what you think about the Bible this evening, my friend. And so the question for us at the outset is, do you believe this is the word of God? Maybe you're tuning in tonight and maybe you've never thought about that. Maybe you've said, well, it's good for matters of faith. Like, I can believe that when I need hope or when I need something to hold on to, but when it comes to things like science, we know that it has shown us some of the things in the Bible are simply mistaken. You've got to reject that view. God never makes mistakes. He never lies. He never makes errors. He does all things well, including giving his word and preserving it for us without error, because it is the Spirit's word. And if you don't have that confidence in the scriptures, ask God for it. You won't be able to stand and you won't be able to fight without it. Therefore, in the second place, Paul draws our attention to the power of the word. It's the sword of the Spirit, he says, which is the word of God. Now, he uses a Greek term here for word that can mean something spoken, like a message or something written. And I think, again, Paul has a dual emphasis in mind here. He used this same word in chapter 5 and verse 26 when he talked about the washing of the water with the word, talking about how Christ ministers to us. And now he uses that same word here to say to us, this word is a message. It's the message of the gospel. It's Christ-centered. It's Christ-focused. But it's all part of one piece of revelation from God that began back in Genesis and stretches to Revelation. And when we understand this focus on the word as a weapon and its power, our minds are drawn immediately to that astonishing scene in the Gospels. Luke 4, Matthew 4, most prominently. And there we find Jesus in the wilderness. And remember, he's fully human, friends. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. If you've ever been hungry for a while, you know that you get irritable, you get cranky, you get impatient. And at that length of time, who knows? Hallucinations. My point is simply that Jesus wasn't just a robot. And Satan comes to him. as the Son of God in the wilderness. Such pregnant biblical imagery that takes us back to the Garden of Eden when the first Adam, and remember Paul is going to call Jesus the second Adam in Romans 5. And so when these gospel writers have Jesus in the wilderness, they're taking us back to the garden and the exile from the garden into the wilderness where Adam had failed and was exiled. And then also Israel, as they are taken out of Egypt, of the land of plenty, and taken into the wilderness. And in every case, the first temptation to Adam in the wilderness. And Adam before he was exiled into the wilderness. And to Israel in the wilderness when they grumble and complain. And then to the Son of God in the wilderness is the food temptation. And so here is Jesus, a man fully man, and yet the God-man, and Satan comes and says, wouldn't some nice, fresh-baked bread taste good right about now? And what does Jesus say to him? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here's the battle, friends. Here's the clash. Jesus, the one who Paul, 1 Peter is going to tell us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ who inspired the prophets and the apostles. So here, Jesus, in this mysterious way of the interworkings of the Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Spirit working together, as it were, to produce one divine word, here's the author of the word having to use the word to fight the battle. That should encourage us, and it should also amaze us. Don't think of Jesus as fully God and fully man like that means that his divinity, when he was born, he had like scripture downloaded from the cloud into his mind. No, he had to learn Hebrew. He had to learn Aramaic. He probably knew Greek too. He learned all of these things as a young man, and Luke 2:52 says he grew in wisdom. That was part of that growing in wisdom. The author of the word had to learn the word he wrote. It's amazing to think about. And what does he do with each one of the devil's attacks? Because where does Satan go next? He takes him to Psalm 91. And isn't it interesting how the devil works with the word? He cites it to Jesus. He says, ah, yes. Now trust this. He says, don't trust your father. Throw yourself down because there's a scripture for that, Jesus. He will bear you up on the wings of angels, as it were, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Of course, because Satan twists the word, he doesn't quote the very next verse in that psalm, which says, you shall crush the head of the adder. An adder is a type of snake. It's a prophecy about what Jesus would do to Satan, and he begins to fulfill that very prophecy as he resists Satan's temptations. And so there is the Son in the wilderness, and there is the devil doing his work that he always does with the word. Doubt it, he says. And when he says to us, friends, doubt God's word, look at what he's doing. He's not just saying doubt the strokes on a page. Those are representative. Those are, as it were, mediators of the thoughts of God to us, if we can scarcely take that in. What Satan's really doing is saying, don't trust the God who gave this word. He's trying to make us doubt the character of God. That's what he was doing with Jesus. Are you sure about your Father? That's what he was asking Jesus. And whenever he comes to us today with fresh doubts about the word, the question he's posing to us is always the same one. Are you sure about your Father? Nothing's more devastating than to be unsure if your Father's words are true. That may be the experience of some listening. But here's the point of the scriptures and of Jesus resisting the devil. The Father's words, the Son's words, and the Spirit's words can always be trusted because the character of God is never in doubt. His character's always trustworthy. That's why the Proverbs say every word of God proves true. It's like gold refined in a fire. It's like something that's been burned away and there's no impurities whatsoever in this word because there's no impurity in the character of the God who gave this word. It's not like any other word. And as we go with Jesus into the wilderness, as he fights, he shows us the importance of memorizing and meditating on God's word. That's something we should do maybe than reading news feeds this week, where that tempts us to fear. And so much of our news feeds say to us the same thing the devil says: are you sure about your Father's care? And here's what Jesus shows us in the wilderness. He says, be sure. Memorize this word. Meditate this word is what he's saying to us. But it's powerful that way. That's how he defeats the devil, with the word of God. He comes back every time citing Scripture. Now, let me ask you this. Where have you been attacked recently? Maybe it's been with doubts upon the Word of God. Maybe you've got little doubts. Maybe you've got big time doubts. Maybe you've had intellectual issues raised in your mind. Maybe you have other kinds of issues with the Word of God. But you have to recognize them for what they are. Satan has done this from the beginning. The first question ever asked in human history was to cast doubt upon the word. He hasn't changed his strategies at all. And here's what Jesus shows us. He says, when you stand and when you pull this sword out of its sheath, as it were, the devil has no choice but to flee. And that's why we learn from James that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. He will flee at the word being wielded against him. And friends, there will be times in our Christian lives where we have to be like Luther, who would have to at times just cite Scripture out loud and shout it at the devil. There will be times like that in our lives. And I venture to think that many of us may have been there in the past couple of weeks. As we face the uncertainty of what's next. And as we wonder, and as the questions begin to fill our mind and steal away our sleep, the devil's always in the background whispering, God can't be trusted. And we always go back to Jesus in the wilderness and say, yes, he can. The word puts the devil to flight. And the word will one day win the victory. There's another time in Scripture where the word is likened to a sword. Revelation 19, and you have to pay attention to this language in the book of Revelation, happens in chapter 5, and John says these words that are showing us a glimpse of what's coming. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse with a rider on it, whose name is Faithful and True, and yet he has this name that no one but he himself knows. And John is saying to us that you can trust him, he's faithful and true, but you'll never exhaust him. You can know him truly, but you'll never exhaust the fullness of his name, which signifies the depth of his being. And yet he's this one who's known also in Revelation 19, it tells us, as the Word of God. And he rides forth, and the word is like a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And he comes forth conquering and to conquer. And it says there that with that word, he will rule the nations. And there's another feature of the word and the sword imagery there in Revelation 19. That the one who rides, Jesus, on that horse, the victorious champion of God's people, has his robe dipped in blood. Now, we have to realize he's just starting this great war that we're going to read about later on in that chapter, if you were to read the rest of Revelation 19. The battle hasn't come yet, so why is there blood on his robes? And it's because the one who is faithful and true is the one whose robes are stained with his own blood, so that the word that goes forth now to subdue the nations is the word of his death and resurrection. It's the word that subdues us. It's the word that will bring you out of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of light. It's the word that will melt the heart of the most hardened sinner if the Spirit should choose to work on that heart. It's the word that will sustain us through times of trial and difficulty as we open it and the Spirit begins to work on it and begins to feed our souls and feed our faith. And we begin to look up from all the chaos around us and see Him who can subdue nations with a word. That's the power of the word with the Spirit at work with it. So my friends, if you feel defeated, if you feel cold towards the Bible, go back to the wilderness with Jesus and see Him there, the one who will one day subdue with this word and now gently subdues us with it. Go back to the wilderness and see Him who suffered in the wilderness, as it were, to make this world a garden for you and I. To make this world a place where even when it's so much wilderness to us, when there's so much disappointment and heartache and chaos. Read C.S. Lewis this week on the atomic bomb, marvelous essay. You need to read it if you haven't read it. Won't take you long to read. And he says if he's talking about the atomic age when people were so uncertain about what was going to happen with the arms race that could wipe out humanity. And he said, if they're going to bomb us, when the bombs drop, let us be found doing things like working and praying and studying and listening to music and doing all these normal human activities. And his point was this: in the midst of the wilderness, because of the sure word of God, we can be calm. We can relax in the arms of Jesus. Let me say a few things as we finish up here. Let me just ask this question again. What is it that's causing you to doubt God's word this week? Is it financial stress? Is it unanswered prayer? Have you given up on praying simply because you've said, I've tried that so many times and nothing changes? Nothing happens. I feel like I'm talking to myself. Come back next week. We're going to talk about that. But for now, here's one of the things the devil wants us to do. He wants us to judge the results of our prayers on our feelings rather than on God's word and its promises. That's the battle going on in your heart and in mine this week. Will we believe the promises of God or the illusion of our feelings? Will we believe the sure word of God or the shaky ground of our feelings, of our perceptions, of what we can see? Once again, the word always takes us back to the fact that nobody who says to God, I know better, I'm going to stay distant from you, God, because I won't risk a relationship with you. No one who does that ever ends up okay. You'll become cynical. You'll become dead inside. You'll have fleeting glimpses of glory in this life that you'll suppress and get rid of because you don't want to know the God behind that glory. You'll find yourself less human. And what God is calling us to tonight, as He calls us to relationship through His word, is for us to realize again and again as He speaks to us and as we speak back to Him in prayer, He is telling us, my child, I know better. You think you know better, but I know better. And I know what you need, and I will give you exactly what you need. And no one who has ventured everything on the word of God has ever been let down, my friends. What a stunning thought. No one's ever been let down by God. Never, when we venture everything on His word. So as one author said, doubt your doubts this week. Don't let them be more certain than the word. Don't let the devil get a foothold in your life with your doubts. The last thing, and let me say one more thing about that. We've talked about it before, but if you're a doubter, do you know that Jesus is gentle with you? That He's gentle with people who have questions? That He doesn't push you away if you're bewildered right now? That in the midst of your pain and confusion and hurt, He is not surprised, nor is He offended when you might not feel like talking right now? That marvelous sermon we heard this morning, Jesus is like Job's friends, but so much better. He knows exactly when to speak. He knows exactly what you need, and he knows exactly when to listen. So take your doubts to him. Cry out to him with them. Let me close with this question. What difference does this all make? It's a little bit unnerving, we've said this before, standing here in a mostly empty church, aside from the staff here used to support it, and thank you all so much for what you're doing, and our wonderful musicians. And it's a bit unnerving to think about the difference it makes, because it feels like it doesn't, because this place is empty. And it feels like that in our daily lives as we're disconnected and our routines are upended and everyone's asking, you say there's a God, then why is there a virus? Why are heads of households out of work? Why are single moms struggling? Why won't people have enough food maybe? Why are all these things happening if God is so good? And you see what's happening there with that. We're all listening to words this week, and we all have a choice about what words we're going to listen to. And we see all kinds of solutions, don't we? I saw an article in our local newspaper, how words of great world leaders can help us right now. Well, friends, doesn't that ring hollow? I don't care what Thomas Jefferson thought at this point. I want to know, is there something sure to trust in? Sure, Jefferson was a great writer. I love reading Jefferson at points. He was a brilliant statesman. I don't care what he said. He doesn't have to live through this. You say, well, he lived through hard times and so did others, and their words can inspire us. Yes, but we know that ultimately they're just words. And that's where God's word is different. What difference does it make? All the difference in the world. Because in this book, what's normal life is where we are right now. What's normal is uncertainty, is plagues in the Old Testament. It's famine, it's economic loss, it's threatening of the nation of Israel. And then when we get to the New Testament, it's the oppression of Rome over the people of God. It's churches being forced to meet underground. It's the beast of Revelation slaying the saints. That's normal life according to the Bible. And in the midst of that, the word stands. In the midst of our crises, the word stands. It has outlasted plagues. It has outlasted famines. It has outlasted the very gates of hell upon which it lays its assault. It outlasts because, as Jesus told us in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. They'll never go away, my friends. They'll always be true. They have stood the test of time. They will stand against this. They will always stand against anything that the devil can bring to bear against it. And therefore, stay yourselves upon the words of God this week. And stay yourself most especially by faith in him who is the Word of God, faithful and true, the living Word of God, the incarnate, resurrected, risen, reigning Word of God, Jesus, who will never, never let us down. Let's always remember whose word it is and the power it holds for our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for a word that will never fall to the ground, a sure word. Bless it and bless everyone who's heard it. Help us to believe it. Enable us to believe it, no matter where we are and in what circumstances we find ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.